So I won't hold it against you if you take a quick 15-second or 30-second or 5-minute nap. Time magazine, I don't know how recent it was, but I recently saw a Time magazine post that was entitled Top 10 Miraculous Rescues. Top 10 Miraculous Rescues. And I don't know what they base this on, and actually after I read down the list of these 10 miraculous rescues, I questioned at least one of them myself, and you might understand why as we go through them here. So I'm going to go through these, and there was a story behind each one letting you know what happened in these rescues, but I'll share a few of these with you at the beginning of my message today. So number one on their list, Miracle of the Hudson. How many of you remember the Miracle of the Hudson? Yep, a lot of people probably do. It happened on January 15th, 2009. A U.S. Airways flight 1549, which was piloted by Captain Chesley Sullenberger, after hitting a gaggle of geese, he safely landed his Airbus A320 in the Hudson River, saving all 155 passengers on the airplane. That was quite a miracle, deemed a miracle by a number of people. Number two, Baby Jessica. This goes back a little further. You remember Baby Jessica? I remember people around the country were glued, at least we were, I can't vouch for everybody in the country, obviously, but they were glued to the news and finding, watching how this played out. But Baby Jessica, on October 14th, 1987, 18-month-old Jessica fell down a well in her backyard, and this well was only 8 inches in diameter and 22 feet deep, and it took rescuers 2.5 days to pull Jessica from the well, and a lot of people didn't know how she was doing. They were afraid for sure that they wouldn't be able to rescue her in time to save her life, but thankfully they were very successful, and Baby Jessica, I even read a little bit on the side of that she actually had people donated over $1 million into a trust fund to her, and I think she had to reach like age 21 to be able to access it, which happened quite a while ago. But it was a pretty amazing story. So Baby Jessica's number two. Number three, China's Mining Miracle. This happened March 28th of 2010. Funny thing is, there was a number of mining accidents that made this list. But in March 28, 2010, more than 100 miners became trapped in a flooded mine for more than 8 days. They survived by eating sawdust and hanging from their belts to stay away from the water that was beneath them. There's a lot more to the story than I can go into on all these, but I'll at least give you a sketchy idea of what some of them were. Number four, the Uruguayan Air Force Flight 571. And I won't go into the details on this, but it happened October 13th, 1972. Number five, a sunken submarine. That took place on May 23rd, 1939. The next one I will cover a little bit. Number six, the Pennsylvania miners rescued alive. I couldn't help but read a little bit about this one since it was in Pennsylvania. July 24th, 2002, 9 Pennsylvania miners hit an abandoned mine that was filled with water. Millions of gallons of water rushed over the miners, trapping them 240 feet below ground. After 77 harrowing hours, they were lifted to safety by drilling a hole large enough to drop a metal cage. Does anybody remember that? I remember that one, too. There was like a metal cage that they had to bore down into the ground to be able to get this metal cage to drop down, and then they took them out one by one. Yeah, so that happened in 2002, and they were able to rescue those that survived the water. Some of them did actually die, if I remember the story, initially from the millions of gallons of water pouring into the mine, but some survived it, and they were able to rescue those men that survived. Number seven, Under the Haitian Rubble. Under the Haitian Rubble is what it was entitled. January 12th, 2010. A 7.0 Haitian earthquake took place, and they found survivors from that earthquake on day 5, day 7, and day 11. One lady was found alive after 15 days of being trapped in rubble. Pretty amazing. Number 8, Prisoners of War No More. This took place in January of 1945, and the story involves the rescue and survivors of the Bataan Death March. Bataan Death March. That's from 1945. Number 9, another Pennsylvania coal miners' rescue. This happened in 1891, so we're going back a little bit in time. 5 miners trapped for 19 days survived on their lunch pail rations and by drinking sulfur-tainted water. Look. But they were survived. 5 miners trapped for 19 days below ground. And this is number 10, and I don't know if it's because I'm not a scientist that I question this one, but number 10 is NASA saves the Hubble. And I don't know if that fits under miraculous rescues. I don't think it involved any rescuing of individuals, but just the Hubble telescope. So that took place in 2009. A number of these miracles are truly amazing. And I think we can see God's intervening hand in most of these rescue attempts to people. Some of the odds stacked against these individuals were very high. I can't imagine the mindset of being a miner hundreds of feet below the surface of the earth, and all of a sudden you know you're completely cut off from civilization and that you may be experiencing your last day or days on the earth. But when you look at these rescue attempts and the success of them, it certainly is something to be thankful for, that it worked out for these individuals. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you've been faced with certain death? Have you ever faced certain death? A situation where you were completely dependent upon the actions of someone else to intervene on your behalf and save your life from a death that was destined to come to you. By now, I think you probably know where I'm heading with this question. Every man, woman, and child that has ever been born are faced with a certain death that is more certain than the perilous examples that I gave at the beginning of my message. The death that we faced at one time in our life was exceedingly more significant than the potential temporary loss of life that any one of the previous examples faced. The reality is that if their rescue attempt had failed for whatever reason, those individuals would have suffered a temporary loss of life. And it would have been tragic. I'm not trying to minimize it at all. It would have been tragic. But we know from God's word that they would live again. They would have another life in the future. The death that we face prior to our conversion was real. It was not something just made up to move us or inspire us to develop a relationship with God. It was real. And it was a death that wouldn't be temporary. It was a death that would last for eternity. If someone hadn't stepped in and voluntarily did what they needed to do to rescue us, we would have an eternal death penalty upon us today if they didn't do what they did for us. In my message today, I would like to see how God and his and through his Son, Jesus Christ, saved us from a certain eternal death. And we'll see that this day of Pentecost depicts a miraculous, life-saving act by Jesus Christ. The title for my sermon today is Our Miraculous Rescue. Our Miraculous Rescue. The subject that I'm covering today has a biblical name or description attached to it, and that word is redemption. Currently, all of mankind is in the process of spiritual redemption. Some are in an exceedingly blessed group of individuals or people that are being redeemed right now, this very moment in their life. And that's very special. Some, and actually most of this world, will receive their opportunity for redemption in the future. Simply put, redemption means to rescue. That's what redemption means. It means to rescue or to buy back someone or something. There's not a real long, complicated definition to understanding redemption. It means simply to rescue someone or to buy back someone or something. So God is in the process of spiritually rescuing mankind. Scripture clearly tells us that Jesus died for all of the sins of mankind. This process of redemption has been designed and placed into action by our Father in heaven. And it is carried out by our Savior, Jesus Christ. For this redemptive process to be completed, God designed definite steps that must be fulfilled in each person's life for that person to be redeemed or rescued. Let's see now why we need to be rescued. First, we must briefly look at God's nature. And this is a huge subject, but we'll just touch on it for the sake of our need to do it very briefly here today. But we must look at God's nature. We must understand who God is. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 145, verse 3. Psalm chapter 145, and we'll read verses 3 through 7. And then we'll follow up also, if you want to put it down in your notes, with verse 17. So initially we'll read verses 3 through verse 7 of Psalm 145. David's writing here, and he says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." God deserves everything. Any and all praise that we offer him. He is the one that rescued us. It is his desire to rescue us in our utter disobedience to him. And greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing for your righteousness. I wanted to really point out and draw your attention to verse 7, especially the end. It talks about how mankind someday in the future will sing about the righteousness of God. God is absolutely righteous. There's no sin in him. There's no temptation for him to sin. He is completely pure and righteous. Verse 17 of the same chapter and book says, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, glorious in all his works. Our God is just simply amazing. You can put down in your notes if you like. I won't turn there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John 3, verse 3. And it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." It tells us that God the Father and Jesus Christ are pure, untainted. I will ask you to turn to the next verse, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. This verse is very descriptive of the nature of God the Father, and specifically it's talking about Jesus Christ, our high priest here. Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 26, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." That means that he is a perfect high priest for us. He fulfills all of our needs as a person. He's fitting for us. And then it describes Jesus Christ. It says he is holy, harmless. And that word harmless in the Greek means innocent. So you could easily pop in innocent there, and it probably more accurately describes the nature of Jesus Christ. He is holy, he's innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So we see in just barely scratching the surface of God's word about the nature of him and his son Jesus Christ, that they are completely righteous, completely pure, and have no communion, if you want to use that word, with sin. Next, we need to understand who man is. We need to understand who we are. Because a lot of times, we can even deceive ourselves about our own nature and who we are as a person. There are so many scriptures that describe the corrupt nature of man. And now is not the time to go through all those scriptures, but we need to look at a couple of them. Turn with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I think this verse from Paul really depicts and sums up the natural nature of man. Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, "But the natural man," that's the base nature of man. You might refer to it as our human nature. Because our human nature really has two sides to it. One is very evil and corrupt. In fact, one side is capable of doing all sorts of evil. And we see that throughout our society in this world. Murder, sexual wrongs. You could run down the list of the hateful things that come from one half of our human nature. The other half is very capable of doing very good, very loving things to others. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So the base nature, natural mind of a man is not in tune with the spiritual truth from God. They do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them or understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. To be able to understand and to grasp God's truth about his law and the importance of it, which moves a person to change their life, that is not because I'm so good that I've accepted God's law. It's because God has decided to give me of his Holy Spirit that changes my mind and my heart. All the credit goes to God. But the point I wanted to make in verse 14 is that our natural mind, of and by itself, without the influence of the Spirit, has no hope of even coming to an understanding about the law of God and the Spirit of God. Also, you can jot down in your notes if you like, or turn there if you would like to, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart, that's talking about man's heart, the heart is deceitful above all things. That's talking about us individually. I mean, it's talking about the world as a whole, or man as a whole. But it's a judgment against us prior to our conversion. That we are, and even after our conversion, we can still be very deceitful to our own selves. What this verse is telling us is that our heart will even lie to us, to where we think that we're okay, when in reality, we need help. We need God's intervention. We need His Spirit working with us in our life. So in a way, don't automatically just trust your own judgment of yourself. It may not be right, because the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? If you go up to someone in this world that God hasn't opened their minds to an understanding of His law, and you said, if you ask them, do you believe that you're a wicked person? Well, they probably say, well, no, of course not. I'm not a wicked person. I have my faults and I make mistakes, but I'm not a wicked person. What's God's judgment? God's judgment is very clear. He doesn't mix any words, because He understands the basis of human nature without God's Spirit working in that person. Man is 100% physical, and man's problem is 100% spiritual. There's nothing that mankind can do to save or rescue himself or herself. There's nothing you can do. No matter of good, of obedience to God, is going to move you from the column of people that deserve eternal death to those that have been rescued. Nothing that we can do. It's all at the hand of God and done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Mankind has brought sin into his life, and the death penalty that is very real came upon each of us as we've sinned. And all of mankind has sinned. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, if you would. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul also makes the condition of man very clear. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death, which is the result of that, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, there's a number of religions that completely misinterpret this verse and say that just because Adam sinned and brought death upon him, it just spread like wildfire upon everybody else. No, it's just the simple fact of what we've already read about, the nature of man, that it is desperately wicked, and that attaches to everyone. Everyone has a baseline of being, of fulfilling that description of being desperately wicked. When you come to that point of understanding in your life, you're at a point of repentance. When you understand that, and you think to yourself in your prayerful thoughts between you and God, and you say, Father, I realize how rotten I am at times. You can also look at your life, and it's healthy to do so, to see the evil that you're capable of doing, but also see the love that you have for those around you. Most of us fall in that category, to where we're capable of doing very wrong desperately wicked things and very kind and loving things at the same time. But at a point of repentance, you, through God's inspiration from His Holy Spirit, recognize your evilness in comparison to God, in comparison to His righteousness and His purity. That's why I started off talking about the nature of God, because that's who we are to compare ourselves to. We don't compare ourselves to each other. That would be futile. We compare ourselves with the explicit righteousness of God the Father in Jesus Christ. And to that, no matter how many times we've sinned in our life, we all fall very short. A couple more reference scriptures. We won't take the time to turn to them, but also describe the penalty that comes upon man for our sins is Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Says, Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. That's what we get paid for our disobedience. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, the soul or the body or the person that sins shall die. It doesn't say may die, might die. It's emphatic. God's word is emphatic that when you sin, and we all have to admit that we've sinned at some point, you bring death upon yourself. And there's nothing you can do to release yourself from that penalty. It is upon us. It's upon each of us. And prior to conversion, if God's working with you, that weighs heavy on your mind, heavy on your conscience. That's why we're motivated to a point of conversion, to seeking God to rescue us, to help us. All of this is why mankind needs to be rescued. One thing is sure, and it's a wonderful thing, and that is that God fully understands our need for Him. He knew. He knew when sin entered man that it was going to be, Adam was no better or no worse than any of us. And He knew that it was most likely going to be transferred, not transferred in the sense that passed on from Adam, but all of mankind would follow in the same steps as Adam, committing sin and bringing death upon ourselves. God didn't create us to die for eternity. We brought that on to ourselves. God, in His mercy and His love for each and every one of us and for the entire world, put together a process to rescue mankind. And that process is in effect today. Despite our pending eternal death, God has set in motion a process to save us, to redeem our lives. And this day of Pentecost represents our miraculous rescue. Pentecost pictures the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. For a Christian, having God's Holy Spirit is absolutely critical to entering into His kingdom. Let's look at God's process of saving. God has developed a process of offering redemption to each of us. And it's very important that we see that He doesn't force anyone to receiving His attempt to rescue them. He doesn't force you into repentance. He doesn't force any of us into baptism. He doesn't force us to accept the laying on of hands and the receiving of His Holy Spirit. He has put together the process and He extends it to us with open arms for us to accept it and to take it if we choose to. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 5. You still with me? All right. John chapter 3, verse 5. If it's any encouragement, I'm on the third page of my three-page notes, so we're moving along. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that happens at baptism, as we know, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Another emphatic statement. There's no other options. There's no other way. There's nothing that we can do on our own. There's one way to accept the rescue and the handout, if you want to have a picture in your mind, the handout of God and Jesus Christ to each of us. And that is to take his hand. To accept the rescue that he is offering each and every one of us. But we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. And the importance of Jesus Christ stating both of those things is so vital as we sit here on the day of Pentecost. Because we can think back to Passover, and it depicts the very life and death of Jesus Christ, which offers us the payment and removal of our sins that brought death upon us. But I would ask you, what benefit is it for us just to have our sins removed if we don't receive something that can give us life? There's no benefit. This day of Pentecost had to come. It's so vital in the redemption process, as we're going to see as we continue in my message today. But we needed more than just our sins to be forgiven. So why must we receive God's Spirit within us? What is so important about the Spirit when it comes to our redemption and our rescue? What is so important about the Spirit when it comes to entering the kingdom of God? Because we just read, God said, if you don't have it, you will not gain entrance into my kingdom. We must understand that God only accepts one standard, and that is righteousness. When he forgives our sins, he doesn't cover them up. He doesn't close his eyes so he can't see our sinfulness. He removes our sin from us. He purifies us as he is pure. And that purification process, which happens at baptism, sets us up for the next event, which is the laying on of hands, so that his Spirit, his essence, enters us to live within us. And when it does, it's powerful. Not powerful in a physical sense where you're going to feel it. It's not going to be powerful in an emotional sense where it's just going to overwhelm you emotionally. But it's going to give you life that you never had before. And you won't feel a thing physically. You won't feel a thing emotionally. But it is 100% real. And 100% vital to your salvation, to your rescue. Let's go to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. This scripture is kind of interesting, because I think it actually has two meanings. One is the intent of delivering a message about having the kingdom of God living within us now, which we should as Christians. Every aspect of the kingdom of God in our life should be working now. It's a wonderful thing if it does. And the more you build the principles of the kingdom of God in your life, the happier you're going to be as a person. But verse 17 also talks about, I think, what the kingdom of God is like. For the kingdom of God, in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about the physical life that we live today, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I think this verse is applying as applied as a message to us as Christians, but I think it's also giving us a message of what the kingdom of God is like. It's not about the physical life that we live now. It's about righteousness. Our life, our rescue that is offered to us by God Himself through Jesus Christ is about righteousness. We have to have it. It's the missing ingredient in man's life. And there's only one way that we can achieve the righteousness that's needed to enter God's kingdom. Everything about God is righteous. So where does that leave sin-filled man? Well, to enter God's kingdom, there must be righteousness. Only something righteous can pay the penalty due for sin and death. Nothing else. And it's not going to be mankind's righteousness, because our righteousness, the best of it, is absolutely polluted. So for man to enter God's kingdom, compensation had to be made for our sin and the death penalty that's upon us. Therefore, God offered His righteous Son, Jesus Christ, for our sin-filled life. And that's not a fair trade. Not a fair trade at all, but it's one that God the Father and Jesus Christ were so willing to do simply because they love us. Love us more than we can possibly comprehend. This is why God gave us the Passover and why we solemnly and very soberly observe it today. Those that have repented of their sins and have accepted that handout from God the Father and Jesus Christ to rescue us and have been baptized and through the laying on of hands and prayer received God's Holy Spirit, have the miraculous hope of being rescued. A rescue that leads to eternal life. Let's see why this is a fact. It's not enough for me just to stand up here and state it. It's got to be in God's Word, and it is. Romans chapter 8. Turn there if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 8, the first part we'll read is verses 1 through 4. Paul's talking here, and I love, this is becoming one of my favorite parts of Scripture, at least in recent history. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." If we didn't read anything else, that should make us feel so wonderful inside if you've already gone through the process of baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. To know that there's no condemnation upon you is awesome. To those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, very important, talks about two laws here. Laws are something that can't be broke even if you try to break them. They're emphatic. They're real. Verse 2, two laws. For the law of the Spirit of life. So there is a law that says, if you have the Spirit, you have life. In Christ Jesus has made us free from the second law, which is upon all of mankind, which is the law of sin and death. And that law is very simply understood, that if you sin, you will die. And it's not talking about physical. Eternal death. Never to be have entrance into God's kingdom. Verse 3, for what law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, talking about God's commandments, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. It just means that He beat it. He beat and overcame the law of sin and death in our life. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Don't let that just slip through your mind. There is a righteous requirement of the law, a righteous requirement that must be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4 is telling us that there is a requirement for righteousness to enter into the kingdom of God, to have that door open to us. Let's drop down into verse 8. Romans 8, verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God is not pleased because we've polluted ourselves with sin. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, because even after conversion, we still have sins, we still make mistakes. But notice the end of verse 10. So powerful. But the Spirit that you received as hands were laid upon you and in prayerful prayer offered to God for His Holy Spirit to enter, this person is received. That Spirit is life. Why? Because of righteousness, not your righteousness. That Spirit has entered you, entered this person that just had all of their sins removed from them, not covered up, not accepted, completely removed from their life. So they stand before God the Father and Jesus Christ. And I always talk to someone before their baptism, and I say, when you come up out of that water, think, have that imagery in your mind that you're standing before God the Father and Jesus Christ, and you have no sin left. You're completely washed and pure of your past sins, ready to receive life through God's Holy Spirit. And with that life, it is life because of the righteousness that is in it. It is the very essence and being of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Their righteousness fills our life and it lives there. It makes a home in us. It is the only righteousness that is ever accepted to our Father at His throne. And it's there for us every moment of our day for the rest of our life unless we kick it out of our life. Unless we blaspheme God's Spirit by saying, I have no value of your Spirit anymore in my life. And that's a treacherous road to walk, spiritually speaking. This day of Pentecost truly represents our miraculous rescue. This comes to us by the merciful hand of our loving Father in heaven. God has placed His holy, righteous Spirit in you, which provides you with a life-restoring righteousness that we all need, and it leads us into God's kingdom for eternity. It's a promise. It's the reality. Final scripture, you can turn there if you like, John chapter 17, verse 3. I've always liked this scripture as well because it sums up the question, what is eternal life? And these are by the words of Jesus Christ, so He ought to know. Jesus Christ said, just prior to giving His life for us so that we can have that opportunity of salvation, of a rescue, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that you may know you, speaking to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brethren, that's you. It's me. If you've repented of your sins and you've gone through baptism and you've received God's Holy Spirit, you know God the Father. You know Jesus Christ. You're in an intimate relationship with them. You're in the process of redemption, which happens right now for such a small group of people. We are so blessed. And this day of Pentecost pictures that wonderful opportunity to have been blessed with the Spirit of God in our life at our conversion point that offers us rescue, that offers us righteousness, the Father's righteousness, and the life that they have and they want to give each and every one of us. I hope the rest of this Pentecost day is very special to all of you.